Well, if you look to your handout that you should have in front of you, if your table is run out, you can do what Israel did and plunder the Egyptians next to you. But as I mentioned last week, we're finished with the subject matter that came from Stephen Charnock. And so I thought, well, I've got a few more Sunday schools to do. We didn't comprehensively cover all of the attributes of God. And so it's Christmas time. What attribute of God would we celebrate at Christmas? And wrath is very similar to wreath. And so that's about the extent of the... Now, actually, what did it was, as I was considering reading through the attributes that we haven't covered, we actually haven't covered the graciousness of God. We've hit in and around it. I don't think we've directly talked about the mercy of God. There's several of his attributes we actually haven't talked about. Charnock's list is not a comprehensive one. He wasn't seeking to be comprehensive. And as I was looking through them, I was looking through A.W. Pink's material, and that top paragraph on your handout so caught my eye that I thought, I've got to talk about this attribute because it so, I think, describes our perspective on God's wrath. A.W. Pink says, "It is sad to find so many professing Christians who appear to regard the wrath of God as something for which they need to make an apology. Or at least they wish there were no such thing. While some would not go so far as to openly admit that they consider it a blemish on the divine character, yet they are far from regarding it with delight. They like not to think about it, and they rarely hear it mentioned without a secret resentment rising up in their hearts against it. Others harbor the delusion that God's wrath is not consistent with his goodness, and so seek to banish it from their thoughts. The wrath of God is as much a divine perfection as is his faithfulness, power, or mercy. It must be so. For there is no blemish whatever, not the slightest defect in the character of God." That paragraph captured my attention because I think we are really hesitant, or I might even use the term reticent, to speak of the wrath of God as though it's the attribute of God that's kind of like that family member that you're related to, but you don't really want to admit you're related to. We shy away from God's wrath and sometimes even seek to offer apologies to those outside of the church, outside of our faith, as to what we mean by God's wrath. We don't want to present God as an angry God, even though his word says he, what, feels indignation how often? Every day. And so we shouldn't be embarrassed about the wrath of God. We shouldn't avoid speaking of the wrath of God. It's not like we serve a really great God who's very merciful, very gracious, but he has a temper problem. We know people like that. Good in all these regards, except can fly off the handle, and we say, he's a good guy, she's a nice lady, but man, don't get on his or her bad side. That's not what we're speaking of when we speak of God's wrath. We speak of God's wrath, we are speaking of an attribute about him that is as pure, beautiful, deep, and amazing as his grace, or as his mercy. In fact, if you subtract, and you can do this with any of them, I'm not singling out wrath at all. If you subtract one of his attributes, you no longer have God. So what happens if you take wrath away from God? You have a God who really doesn't care or punish sin. We would call that injustice in our world, wouldn't we? Imagine if there was a mass murderer. For some reason, murder seems to be an easy one to pick on. A mass murderer, and he's found guilty in the court, and the jury just says, you know what, he's guilty, but we're really not going to punish him. You would say that that was injustice upon injustice, and yet God, who shows perfect justice, we can shy away from this attribute, and we ought not to. Look at what the venerable Mr. Edwards says on the wrath of God. He says there is, I believe this is from his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. There is a dreadful pit of the glowing flames of the wrath of God. There is hell's wide gaping mouth open, and you have nothing to stand upon, nor anything to take hold of. There is nothing between you and hell but the air. It is only the power and the mere pleasure of God that holds you up. So Edward preached, and other faithful men have preached strongly and boldly on the wrath of God, saying that it is not something we should avoid in our preaching, but specifically narrow down in our preaching. And how would we define the wrath of God? What words come to your mind when you think of wrath, and you were trying to describe to maybe somebody who wasn't familiar with the words we use in the church or in Christianity? They ask you, well, what do you mean by wrath? How would you define that? Justice. You would use justice, Travis?
The opposition of God to anything that's evil.
God's opposition to evil, punishment. There's certainly the aspect of punishing, sure. What else? What was that? Avenging or revenge or vengeance. What was that, Patty?
Hatred.
What else? Maybe it's anger, Jane? It's not capricious, or it's not whimsical. It's anger in relationship to a standard of righteousness. The reason I ask us what words come to our mind is because there really isn't one word in the Hebrew that I'm aware of that is always used for wrath. It's actually one of the attributes where there is a list of synonyms used for God's wrath. And I provided some of them for you on your handout. Anger, vengeance, fury. Anger, judgment, and maybe one of the most popular ones in the Psalter would be hate. God hates, and that hate is accompanied with action. I provided you with how A.W. Pink defines the wrath of God. He says it's the eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. It is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. And I can't improve upon that. He captures, I think, all of the key elements we need to have when we think about the wrath of God. We think of its longevity. It's eternal. It's eternal because the nature of sin is an infinite, eternal offense against an infinitely holy God. And so the punishment of that infinite offense is infinite punishment. He uses the word detestation, or that's a kind of an older English word for hatred. It's not as though God is cold and removed and calculated. He is zealous. He is a word we probably wouldn't usually associate in the conversation of wrath would be passionate. That when we think of anger, with the ideas of emotions and deep abiding feelings are what come to our mind. That's what Pink is saying here with detestation. And the object is unrighteousness. It's everything that we could classify as sin. All sin will be the object of God's wrath. or it's the stirring up of his holiness against sinfulness. There is no sin that will not receive the wrath of God. That's how comprehensive. If it's comprehensive in its longevity and that it's eternal, it's comprehensive in its extent. It is thorough. It's not as though God would look at one sinner and say, I really don't like you all that much. I will punish every one of your sins. And he looks at another nicer sinner, if we could think of those terms, and say, well, you know, I'll give you a discount. We'll talk about maybe punishing you for 50% of your sins. No, every single sin, and we'll talk about this closer to the end of our study today, will be punished by or will suffer the effects of the wrath of God. Let's look to the scriptures and see where and how the scriptures speak to his wrath. I only could select a few. A.W. Pink makes a statement, and I didn't have time to trace it down, and you'll see as soon as I say it as to why I didn't have time to trace it down. He says, and if we take him at his word, he says, the Bible speaks more on the anger, hatred, and punishing of God towards sin than it speaks of his goodness, mercy, and grace. And he looked that up via a concordance as far as like word repetition. How many times are these things referenced? Again, I didn't have time this morning to look through a concordance and count, but if that's something you want to undertake to do, be my guest. I'll need some volunteers to read. If I get someone to read Psalm 2, 11 through 12, please. Go for it, Patty. So let's do some a little bit of Bible study methods. Who are we speaking of here in Psalm chapter 2? Psalm 2, not Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2. Who's being talked about? Kiss the Son. So anyone who says that, you know, the Bible presents the Father as this angry, wrathful God, and that that's the Old Testament God, and the New Testament Jesus is this all-loving, cuddly Savior. That's not the way Revelation speaks of him. That's not the way Psalm 2, in fact, Psalm 2 says his wrath is quickly. It's like a pile of dry grass tinder. A small spark will ignite the whole thing. Whoever was reading with Patty can tackle Psalm 7. So here the psalmist not shy about the righteous indignation of God. He uses battle imagery, a sharpened sword. So it means to whet your sword. He sharpens his sword. A bent bow is one where the archer would pull the bow back, and they didn't have compound bows that give you a rest at the extent of your pull, but the furthest reach. The image is of a shaking archer's hand that at any moment the string will pull from his fingers and the arrow will fly and head into the person that he's aimed at. Proverbs 1, 24 through 31, if someone could read that. Romans 1:18. So here in Romans 1:18, we see the origin, the source of God's wrath. It's from him. It's shown from heaven. And what is the object of his wrath? Romans 1:18 says plainly, all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. And those who do such things, there's no escape. There's no category missed or excluded on this list whatsoever. Deuteronomy 32, 39 through 42, please.
See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand, for I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword, my hand takes hold of judgment, on judgment. I will take vengeance on my adversaries and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of my enemies.
There you go. The Bible's real coy, isn't it? I could have provided papers front and back of places where the scriptures speak of God's wrath. The Bible is not embarrassed to speak of this aspect of God. And therefore, we should not be as well. This is, we present, proclaim, believe in, preach a God that is revealed to us from scripture, not a God of our own making. And I think one of the reasons why this topic is so difficult for us to emphasize is, number one, it's usually not the cuddliest of topics. It's usually not, you know, if you're trying to be a salesperson, you view evangelism as a sales encounter. Telling them of a wrathful God is usually not a really good sales technique. But we don't believe in sales techniques. We don't believe that evangelism is effective based on our being winsome, based on our abilities. We believe that God is the one who opens hearts and minds. But talking about the wrath of God is difficult for a very personal reason. And why is that? We're guilty. We are... I'm speaking of us outside of Christ, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But we are just or right recipients of his wrath. When we were born in iniquity, when we were born under the sin of our federal head, Adam, and we walked in the ways of our the first Adam, we have sinned every day of our life. So every day, we were right recipients of the full, unhindered wrath of God. And I think because of that, we stay away from the topic. We stay away from that as a topic. And one of the reasons why I think it's, some might wonder, well, why do we spend time talking about the wrath of God? If we've been saved from it, if we've been saved from our sin, why would we spend time speaking of the wrath of God? Why so much talking of wrath and sin? At the bottom of your handout, you have one of A.W. Pink's reasons, and he gave more, but again, I have to be selective. His question is, why should we meditate on the sinfulness of sin and on the wrath of God? Answer: so that our hearts may be duly impressed by God's detestation of sin. We are prone to regard sin lightly, to gloss over its hideousness, to make excuses for it. But the more we study and ponder God's abhorrence of sin and his frightful vengeance upon it, the more likely we are to realize its heinousness. One of the reasons why Pink says we should think on these things and study these things is because we have natural inclinations to think less often and a lower degree of our sin than we ought to think. And we'll end up working our way towards how the wrath of God is related to Christmas. But I want us to be aware here in the middle that thinking on the wrath of God is helpful to the saint. Because even this side of the cross, we can have low views of God's wrath. Well, where in the, you should see on the back of your handout expressions of God's wrath in the Old Testament, without peeking too closely, where in the Old Testament do we see kind of what you could call the flashes of God's wrath? How in the garden?
Well, all mankind was judged and cursed. The ground was cursed.
Mm-hmm. Satan was cursed. Yeah, so the cursing of the creation, the cursing of humanity, the driving out of man from paradise. Sure. Well, where else?
Sacrifice.
How in sacrifice?
Mm-hmm. Like, in Leviticus, it's pretty brutal if you think about those sacrifices.
Mm-hmm.
What they're doing to those animals is brutal.
Yeah.
The picture of how bad sin is, it requires such a brutal.
Yeah. Yeah.
The entire history that children of Israel, almost every chapter, God is bringing down some tribe.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, anytime he says he whistles and calls Assyria, or he beckons Babylon to come. What are some of the, if you would, no pun intended, but where are the high water marks of the wrath of God in the Old Testament? Thank you. The flood. If someone can answer me this, I will be duly impressed. Why do we put images of the flood on the walls of our children's nursery rooms? Like, kids, there was a time where God blot out mankind. I know it's a story about animals, but I would pick, like, Isaiah chapter 2, where lions are laying down with lambs. That's a better animal story. Yeah, Jane. That's true. But we leave out key aspects. When you see the ark in the water, you don't see what's in the water. But, no. That part is left off. You see the, like, ark sitting on Mount Ararat. Everyone's happy and safe. And you're like, wow, that's a great story. So the flood, I mean, early in the Bible, six chapters in, we find a massive pouring out of wrath. Where else do we see you're thinking of a high water, this one doesn't have to do with water necessarily, a high water mark of God's wrath? In what?
At
the end of days certainly is a high water mark of, I would say that's one of two. If we think in terms of the mountains of God's wrath, I would put Revelation chapter 19 as K2. I still think that Everest is a different one, but Sodom and Gomorrah was a high water mark, wasn't it? Where God rained down fire and brimstone and sulfur from heaven, and we can't even find where this place used to be. Right? I mean, that's a mark early in the Bible where you're like, whoa, God doesn't mess around. Heather. Babel would be one where God came down amidst the people and confuse their languages. I haven't thought about Babel, but yeah, absolutely. Nadab and Abihu, the exile. Absolutely. There's actually wrath throughout the whole Old Testament. I mean, you could even see flashes of it in the New. Ananias and Sapphira, I would say, depending on, and we'll get into some categories here, if they're saved, I would call it corrective discipline, very corrective discipline. If they're lost, I would call it wrath. And so that's going to come down to a key distinction. I don't believe that God's people who are saved and find themselves in Christ are recipients of wrath. We'll talk about that distinction in a minute. But recipients like those who were blotted out in the flood, those who were burned at Sodom and Gomorrah, those who, when he rained down the plagues from Egypt, when he opened the earth and swallowed Korah, absolutely. There's wrath throughout the Old Testament. This isn't like a minor theme. In fact, now that I mentioned, I'm going to ask a question. I'm like, is that true? I'd wonder if there's a book in the Bible where you couldn't find wrath. Nothing's popping to my mind. Song of Solomon. There you go. See, now I'm going to have to go read Song of Solomon today and be like, it's got to be here. Maybe the Song of Songs doesn't have wrath. You're probably right. There are some where it's all about wrath. Read Nahum. Read some of the minor prophets. There's all wrath. Heather. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah. They were, you would read things that they did to their people, and we, even as corrupt as our society is, we can't even portray that in the worst of our movies, what they did. Right, Chelsea.
I think that when you talk about the wrath of God, you have to also think about the grace in it. Because, and I heard this from some people, I don't remember which one, but it said there's grace in it because they hate God. If a Christian were to go to heaven, it would be to them like hell because they hate God.
Sure. Yeah, I have heard of you that would say that, like, when what's the term they use, Michael? When they hell is locked from the inside. I think it's an interesting thought. I don't know. You're gonna have to suffer some art here. I'm sorry, but. These are banks of a marker that's running out. He didn't seem to be like, thank you. I didn't want this. This is a dam. This is water. The term that's often used when it talks about the imminence of God's wrath is a welling up of wrath, a backing up. And it's as though God, because there's a sense in which this also has to do with his delaying of wrath. Not every sin is being punished by his wrath at the current moment. So there is a building up of wrath, a storehouse of wrath, and it's as though, and I need the black one again, as though there's cracks in the dam, and at one point, I think in terms of Judgment Day, when the wrath of God will burst its boundaries, will be expressed in the fullness of that day, and it's called the terrible day of the Lord. Now I said that, I'm sorry you have to suffer that kind of drawing. There are two such days. There are lesser days, I would even call the flood a lesser day in the context of what we're talking about here. There are two great days, K2, Everest. Let's talk about K2. I put that at Revelation. I put that at Revelation 19, the one that Pearl mentioned. God's wrath toward all who do not worship him, all who have not been made new by his spirit, all who are not found in Christ. We have a recollection of it in Revelation 19. If someone could read that for me, it's a little bit longer.
Robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God.
following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever.
So again, the Bible doesn't apologize for this kind of language. This is written by John. You can see even him incorporating things from his gospel, the Word of God, in reference to one of the names of Christ. The Apostle of Love says that Christ will come at the end of the age, his robes dipped in blood, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. Everyone who is not found in Jesus Christ will find themselves in some portion on that day, what we call Judgment Day. That describes him coming and making an end of all things, the end of all things. But I would call that the second greatest outpouring of God's wrath. And to be fair, when we speak of wrath, and I made a distinction, and we haven't got to the foundation of how I can make this distinction, but those who receive God's wrath are those outside of Jesus Christ, those who are not saved. Again, I wouldn't use wrath to talk about God's disciplining of his children. Those are different things theologically. Does God discipline us? Absolutely. Hebrews says if he doesn't, you might want to wonder if you're one of his children. So God disciplines and lovingly corrects his children. I don't put that in the category of wrath. I don't believe the Bible puts that in the category of wrath. That's put under fatherly, even though it is painful, discipline. This wrath is not a corrective in a sense. It's punitive. It's punishment. And what other attributes of God walk hand in hand with his wrath? We've mentioned many of them here this morning. His righteousness, his holiness, his justice. You could put his power in there as well. He has the means of carrying this out. If he's going to be a righteous, holy judge, he has to punish wrath. He has to be feelings of detestation towards. He has to hate it. And he does so. It's not like this is passive, like, hey, I don't want to do this, but I've got some attributes of war in me. I've got to do this. That's not it at all. He pours out his wrath on all who are not in him. You've all had to listen to me long enough that I think you can all guess at what that is. What do you think is the greatest day of the outpouring of God's wrath? Yeah, the cross. So we'll erase the E and maybe put a cross there. Why would I say that that's the greatest day of God's wrath? What's that? So the object was the most pure? Yeah, it was non-justice, but yeah, it was the one receiving it didn't deserve it. And the main text we get this from is going to be from, I put it down there, thankfully, 2 Corinthians 5:18. It's not the only one, but it's one of my favorite ones. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So we call this the great exchange, where Christ, your sin is put on him. His righteousness imputed to you, or what we might call double imputation. Your sin was laid on Christ, which then, even though they weren't his sins, they make him the object of what? God's wrath. So one of the, again, you'll hear me say over and over and over and over and over again, theology has consequences. When we take a low view of the wrath of God, what are we unintentionally doing? We're lessening what our Savior did, what our Savior saved us from. A low view of wrath results in a low view of the cross. Same thing happens with sin. A low view of sin actually lessens your view of grace. Because the grace that it required to save you from that sin really wasn't all that impressive. But a high view of God's wrath, or a biblical view of God's wrath, and when we understand that that is what happened when the cross was shrouded in darkness, that that was the active presence of God the Father drawing near in holiness and wrath and pouring out an ocean of wrath upon his Son. That is the greatest day of the outpouring of God's wrath, in my estimation, for lots of reasons, one of which is that the object of it is Christ, also the degree of it. So when someone asks you what you mean when you say that you're saved, and they would ask you, well, saved from what? What would you say? What if they ask you, who are you saved from? Some would say myself. I would say that the consequences of what you have done, but with regards to wrath, what would the answer be? God saves us from God. God, Heather.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we plead with them to be reconciled to God. Absolutely. Knowing if we really believe that this is what awaits people, should direct how we live and preach and proclaim the gospel, for sure. But when we think of our salvation in a very real sense, God saves us from God. God saves us from his own wrath. The thought that we are being bought back from the devil is nonsense. That the devil owns you and God's got to pay the devil, and what we maybe call like a ransom theory of the atonement is not true. What kind of wisdom and grace is this that God would even save us from his just, righteous wrath? That all of the eternal fury that we were meant and deserved to experience, he poured out on his Son. So that, number one, we are not then recipients of that wrath. There's no wrath left for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, it's got to be verse 1. There is now, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. God has set us free in Christ, removing or pouring out all of his wrath. Christ drank an ocean of wrath on our behalf that we might be clothed in the righteous robes of Christ. Now, what on earth does wrath have to do with Christmas? Jane. Sure. It'll help build the suspense for the answer. Go for it.
David recognized God's wrath and his saving grace.
Mm-hmm.
And the goal of God's wrath, which was God's praise.
brought up my soul from Sheol. He restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime.
Absolutely. For those who've been delivered from that, absolutely. I would still say that the topic of does the wrath of God glorify God? Yes. Read Revelation. The smoke of those who are destroyed rise up forever. If you look at the things that the saints say in their song to the Lord at that point, I forget the chapter. It might be chapter 12. But even that exult, none of this finds itself outside the context of the glory of God. But what does all of this have to do with Christmas?
Well, we celebrated Christmas that God decided that he is redemption in Jesus. Mm-hmm. Time.
Yeah, it's not the beginning was before the beginning of the world, but it's the coming of this one who will bear the wrath that you and I would never have to. It's the coming of the incarnate Son of God who will be that sacrifice preached in Leviticus. It will be the coming of the Son of the one who was chased out of the garden. It's the coming of the one who will stand in our place as a infinite person, receive the wrath of God on our behalf, yet not being destroyed, so that you and I can be adopted into his family and never know the taste of the wrath of God. The imagery used in John's Gospel and the other Gospels is that Christ drank the cup. He asked, what's in the cup? The cup is filled with the wrath of God. He drank it to the bitter dregs. That cup is now empty. You and I will never drink the cup of the wrath of God. In fact, the same cup is then filled with blessing and lifted to the lips of his saints, because he blesses us with an infinite, eternal inheritance with himself. We are way over time. Any questions? That's what happens when you wander away from your phone. Any questions or clarifications? What's that? If there are questions, see me after snack time. Let's pray and then we'll head upstairs. Holy Father, we thank you that you have delivered us, your people, from your wrath. You are a just judge. You had every cause to pour your wrath out on us, but thank you for pouring it out on Christ, that we would never know the day of your judgment, but that we would only ever know the day of your grace. Help us to sing and live like people who've been delivered. Help us to live with joy and celebration that you have averted your wrath onto another and that you have averted your love unto us. Lord, I pray that we would worship you for all your attributes, for all that you are. Lord, help us to give you praise. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.